Good morning. Thank you, Tom and worship team, for a beautiful time of worship. It did fill my heart to just hear the saints of God singing this morning. And such wonderful songs that just pointed to the majesty of our God, and that will really flow really well into what we're going to talk about in God's Word this morning. Joel did mention in his prayer, we do want to just remember Pastor Greg and Carol as they're away. I know that this has been a good time for them, being with family, and we praise the Lord that Carol was able to travel, and so we do want to continue to lift them up in prayers as they'll be traveling home, coming home on Tuesday. But it is a joy to be able to stand here before you this morning. It's always a joy to be able to be in the house of the Lord and then to be able to preach God's Word, so I'm thankful for the opportunity. So before we go any further, let us look to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to just be with us and bless the remaining part of our service today. Our God in heaven, we thank You that You are enthroned in Your majesty and Your splendor, and that You rule over Your creation. Lord, You guide us. You've given us Your Word, Lord, to instruct us, or to teach us how to live. But more importantly, God, You've given it to us as a revelation of Yourself, that we might know You and that we might know salvation. We thank You, God, that it's in Your Word that we find Your plan of redemption through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would remember that as we look to the message today. Lord, as we are challenged with what it means to worship You the way You have instructed us to. So I pray that You would use Your Word this morning, Lord, to speak to our hearts. Lord, open our hearts and minds to hear from You today, Lord, from Your Word, that we might give You the glory that is due Your name. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. I do want to add to what Joel said about the connection groups, just as a reminder, if you were in a connection group this last time, we do ask that you sign up again, as we like to reshuffle the groups every year, just so you get a chance and an opportunity to get to know more people within the congregation, people that you might not have otherwise met. So we will reshuffle the groups, and so if you were in a group last year, please make sure you sign up again so that we can put you and place you in a group, and we'll get those started toward the beginning of September. So just want to encourage you to make sure that you either find the sign up in the foyer or go online on our church website and you can sign up there as well. So I'm going to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And if you saw the preview last week, or you looked in your bulletin today and you saw where the message was coming from, most of us are probably familiar with what takes place in Exodus chapter 20. It's a very familiar passage to a lot of us, and I'm going to explain that in just a minute. Now, I will, before we go any further, though, I'm going to say we don't have a PowerPoint today. There's not an outline to follow in your notes. That was me not really finding time to do a PowerPoint this week. I hope that you can follow along and take your own notes. I apologize that I don't have an outline to follow, but as whatever the Spirit leads you to write down, know that what you write down is not inspired. But you might feel led to write down something to remember. So however you feel led to take notes this morning, we've given you that opportunity in your bulletin. So, but as I said, this morning I'm going to bring a message that is straight out of a children's Sunday school class. And most of us can probably remember what it was like in Sunday school, learning the stories of the Bible, doing a craft that goes along with that story, and then getting a snack afterward or before. In fact, you know, maybe we would have more adults stay for Sunday school if we had crafts and snacks. Or maybe that should be the pitch to get you to help in the children's ministry in Sunday school and say, hey, if you go help with the kids, you might get a snack as well. So that's my pitch to go see Alyssa and see how you could help out in the children's ministry. You can get to do arts and crafts and have a snack on Sunday mornings. But I would like to say, though, that everyone should volunteer to help or teach a children's Sunday school class at some point in your life. You should take that time. You would be blessed by it to be a part of those classes, because if you do, you'll realize that children are a blessing, and it can be a great joy to see how seeds can take root in a child's heart and blossom into a fruitful relationship with the Lord. I'm sure some of you have some wonderful testimonies of how you were blessed as a child by somebody that helped out, and that you have seen people who have matured into a godly men and women that you taught at a young age. So it is a blessing. But you could also be blessed by hearing some great responses to Bible questions from little kids. And I want to share with you some children's responses and descriptions of Bible stories. Now, I'll add a disclaimer. These did not come from our children's ministry. None of your children said any of these things. So, when a child was asked what Joshua was known for, or the children were asked, and one child responded, "He fought the Battle of Jericho." When asked about Lot's wife, a child said that she was a pillar of salt by day and a pillar of fire by night. I think they got some stories kind of mixed together there. Or you might overhear a conversation like this. Two children were talking in Sunday school, and one child tells the other, "You have to be quiet when we're in church." And the other asked, "Why?" And another child responded, "Because people are sleeping." And then there was one Sunday school teacher who asked the kids what they wanted to be when they grew up. And one boy said he wanted to be a preacher. And the teacher asked him what made him want to be a preacher. He said, "Well, I have to go to church on Sunday anyway. I figure it'll be more fun to stand up and yell than sit and listen." So, I'm sure that many of you have your own stories from Sunday school that you could share. And I'm sure that you could recount lessons that you learned from an older saint who dedicated their time to teaching you God's Word. Now, there aren't many downsides to Sunday school, but if I had to pick one, and trust me, this is more than picking, it's probably more like nitpicking, it would be that sometimes we have a tendency to look on the stories and the lessons that we learn in Sunday school as merely children's lessons. They get dismissed as we grow up, and in some instances, they may even be treated like other children's stories that we hear, as if the Bible is just like other fairy tales and fables. Now, of course, this isn't typically the fault of Sunday school, but rather it's our view of Sunday school or even church in general. Well, as I said, this morning's message is going to be reminiscent of a Sunday school class that many of us probably attended, because we're going to look more closely at the Ten Commandments. Now, most of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments, whether we had them taught to us in Sunday school, or you have seen debates about whether or not they should be on display in government buildings, or you've seen the movie with Charlton Heston. But my desire this morning is to give us a closer look at what the Ten Commandments mean and to show us that they are still relevant to us today. Now, today we're only going to look at the first four. At some point in the future, I hope to give a second part of this message and deal with the remaining six. And you can see that I've titled this message, "Worshiping God Rightly," as the first four of the commandments deal with our relationship with God, and the remaining six deal with our relationship with other people. And this division is actually reflected in Jesus' conversation with the lawyer in Matthew 22, in Mark 12, and in Luke 10, when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus' response was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In this answer that Jesus gave, he was summing up the whole of the Ten Commandments into two. Basically, we are to love God and we are to love people. The first four commandments deal with our love for God, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And my hope is that at some point I will preach a message on the remaining six, and so this is just, you can look at this as part one of a two-part series, with part two coming to be determined. So hopefully we will get to do that at some point in the future, and not to the point where we have to go back and recap everything that we talked about today, that you'll remember some of this. So, but before we even get to the text this morning, I want to let you know that it is virtually impossible to study the Ten Commandments and not feel some conviction of sin. Because none of us is perfect. We all struggle with our obedience to God on a daily basis. I was hit with conviction as I was studying for this message, as I realized I often don't worship and love God the way that I should. There were moments that I had to come to God in repentance as I'm even preparing to bring this message to you today. So I don't doubt that there may be moments of conviction in your heart and in your life as you hear the message this morning. And what I would say is that conviction is what leads us to repentance so we can be forgiven. Conviction is good. Do not be afraid of conviction. Do not get mad when you feel conviction. Let it draw us closer to Christ. That is my hope and my prayer this morning. So let us look now to the Scriptures. And I'm going to invite you again to stand for the reading of God's Word as we look at Exodus chapter 20. And we'll be starting in verse 1, going through verse 11. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, as we look to what these verses mean and how we can apply them to our lives, I think we first need to address a false teaching that is prevalent today, that the Ten Commandments do not apply to us anymore. In his book, Irresistible, Reclaiming the New that Jesus Unleashed for the World, pastor and author Andy Stanley insists, the Ten Commandments have no authority over you. None. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. Now, it's this antinomianism that is adopted by many professing Christians who love to proclaim, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. Now, that statement is not wrong. It is Scripture, after all. Paul wrote those words to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. He said, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So yes, I will proudly proclaim that in regards to my legal standing before God, I am not under the penalty of the law, but I am covered by God's grace. And amen for that. That is a glorious truth indeed. But unfortunately, that is not how that phrase is typically used. Most often, that flag is waved in an attempt to excuse sinful behavior, claiming that we can live however we want to because God will forgive us. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that taught as a way that a follower of Christ should behave. In fact, that is not what Paul was endorsing in Romans 6. In fact, all you have to do is read the next verse. Verse 15 says, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. The law still has application for us, even if we are no longer under its penalty. But that leads us to another common misconception, and it's that grace frees us from every penalty of sin. If God has forgiven us, we have been regenerated and we are a new creation, and praise the Lord that we will no longer suffer the ultimate penalty of sin. Christ suffered that penalty for us on the cross. But that does not mean that we will never experience the discipline of our Heavenly Father. So we need to understand, discipline and judgment are very different things. Christians should expect to be disciplined by God. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Discipline is an act of mercy, and we need to understand that. And if there is discipline, then that means there is still law to be followed. It means that God still has expectations for His people. And the root of those expectations God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai when God established His law with Israel. Now, having said that, there is a distinction that must be made between the types of laws that God gave to His people. There were ceremonial laws, which were meant to be temporary. And then there were moral laws, which were meant to be permanent. Now, the ceremonial laws were given as a picture to point to what Jesus the Messiah would do when He came to be the once and forever sacrifice for sin. They were given to help Israel understand their relationship with a holy God. I was actually just teaching this concept to my Bible class here at OCS. This year I'm teaching a survey of the Old Testament. And we're discussing how some people view the Old Testament as outdated and how it doesn't apply today. And it's all about laws and God's judgment. And then the New Testament is about God's love and grace. And I was showing them how this isn't true. Jesus Himself said that He did not come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. He came to make it complete. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, He pointed out to the people that He didn't come to change the law or to make a new law. He pointed out that what was wrong was their understanding or their interpretation of the law. See, the Pharisees, who were the law experts during Jesus' time, they totally missed the point of the laws that God gave Israel. And God gave His people certain laws to teach them certain principles. But what the Pharisees did was they focused on the laws themselves rather than on the principles that they were supposed to learn. And this is the way I explained it to my class. So when we're young and our parents are teaching us how to cross the street, they teach us to look both ways, and they tell us, "You have to hold my hand." And we've told our boys when they're young and we were crossing a parking lot across the street, we said, "You're going to hold my hand. No matter how much you fight against it, I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to hold tightly to you because I don't want you to be injured. So you're going to hold my hand." Now, as our children get older, we don't continue to hold their hand. At least I hope we don't. I hope you're not telling your 30-year-old son, "You have to hold my hand as I walk you across the street." Okay? That rule, that law, has diminished. But the principle of that law still stays the same. And that is, be careful when crossing the street. Okay, just as when there were laws that were given as a picture that were for as Israel and God's people were in a immature state, that as they matured into Christ and then Christ became the picture of the law, so we no longer have to follow every law that He gave under the ceremonial law and even the civil laws that He gave for the nation of Israel. That now we follow Christ. That was how we looked at the ceremonial law. Now, God's moral laws, however, were never meant to go away. God gave His people instructions and rules to follow that would reflect His character, which is holy. And God has always expected His people to live holy lives. He expected it during the Old Testament age, and He expects it of us today. And that standard of holiness and obedience goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God created man, and then He set up a standard of obedience. God gave Adam free rein to eat of any tree in the garden except one. And Adam was expected to obey. It was the agreement that God made with Adam in the covenant of works. Adam, of course, failed to uphold the conditions of the covenant, and this ushered in the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is the one that God made with Himself, His eternal plan that would ultimately redeem His people, those whom He called to Himself. And in that covenant, Jesus agreed to atone for the sins of His people, knowing that they would not and could not keep the law perfectly as God required. But this did not nullify God's standard of holiness for His people. Even though our ability to keep the law does not save us, God still expects obedience from us. The law still has a place in our lives. I already mentioned how Jesus made this clear as He pointed to the Ten Commandments as the standard for right living. Paul did a similar thing in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Owe no one to anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." When the Apostle Paul wanted to give a summary of what it meant to be a Christian living in obedience to God, he looked to the Ten Commandments. By Jewish tradition, there are 613 laws found in the Pentateuch. And they all matter because they all teach us something about love for God and neighbor. But those 613 can be summarized by the Ten Commandments. And I've shown you how those can be summarized into two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, to be sure, Jesus certainly transforms the Ten Commandments. He challenged the people's way of thinking about the Ten Commandments and how they followed the Ten Commandments. But He never meant to abolish them. The Ten Commandments have been central to God's people in the Old Testament. They are central to God's people in the New Testament. They've been central to God's people throughout church history, and they should be central for us as well. So if no one is able to keep the law of God perfectly, and if we are in agreement, or at least I hope we are, that the law still stands today, then what is its purpose? Why should we follow it? What grip does this standard of holiness have over us? Well, I believe that there's a twofold answer that is given in just the first two verses. And the first reason is found in verse 1, where it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God." The reason the law has purpose and the reason we should follow it is because of who God is. If you're a parent, you have said at some point in your life to your children, "Because I said so." We've all had the incessant asking of why by our kids, and then there are some times when we tell them that the only reason that they need to obey is because of our authority as parents. It's almost as if God was preempting any such argument with a "because I said so" right at the beginning. Everything that was to be said was straight from the mouth of the Creator and Sustainer of the entire universe. And God spoke. What was being given to Moses was the direct decree of the supreme sovereign ruler of all creation. These commands are expected to be followed not only by the people of God, but by every person throughout history, because God rules over every person that has ever existed. But these commands are to be especially heeded by God's people because of the special relationship that is present between God and His people. Because it's not just "and God spoke." It says, "and God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God." And that word "Lord," that is Yahweh, the covenantal name that God gave to His people. And so He's saying, "because I am the Lord your God, you should follow these." Obedience was to be expected because of the special relationship that God had, first with Israel, and now with all who have been called by God, which that includes you and me. And then what follows is the second reason that the law has purpose. First, it was because of who God is. Secondly, it's because of what God has done. Not only is He the Lord your God, He is the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And it is the ordering of this statement and the commands that follow that is quite interesting. This shows that the Ten Commandments were not given as a means to earning redemption, but rather as a means of expressing gratitude for that redemption. God did not come to Moses before He rescued Israel from Egypt in the hands of Pharaoh and say, "Deliver this message to my people. If you will obey these commands, then I will redeem you from the hands of the Egyptians." In His grace and mercy, God rescued His people. Then He established a code of conduct that the people could follow so that they could express their gratitude and show their affiliation and their appreciation with the Holy God. And that same purpose applies to us today. We are to obey the commands of God first and foremost because of who God is, but then also because of what He has done for us. If we have been redeemed, saved from the bondage of sin and an eternity in hell, how ungrateful must we be to dismiss God's commands as mere suggestions? So what are these commands? As I said at the beginning, if you spent time in any children's Sunday school class, you've probably studied or you've heard the Ten Commandments. I wonder how many of us could name all ten and how many of us could do it in order. I was tempted to call the elders up on stage and make them recite the Ten Commandments in order, but I decided not to do that. Some of our youth should be able to recite them in order, because I did a series a couple summers ago in the summer Bible study. We taught the Ten Commandments, and I taught them a very easy way to remember the Ten Commandments using your hands. Just using, like, you go number one, and there's a way to remember it using number one, and then two, three. If you're interested in that, you have children that you want to learn, or you just have trouble remembering yourself and you want to learn a childish way to remember the Ten Commandments, I'll teach you after the service. I learned it in seminary. They actually taught this to seminary students. But I'd be happy to show you as well. But for now, we're just going to study the first four of the ten. And we could certainly do a message on each one. And as you've already seen, there's a lot to be said, even about the preamble to the Ten Commandments. So what we're going to do this morning is kind of a bit of a flyover of the first four to understand what they are and how they should be applied today. Again, I said I titled this message Worshiping God Rightly, and we were going to look at what the proper response to a holy God should be and how the first four commandments give us the foundation for the proper worship of God. When we come to the first commandment in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And it's in this commandment that we find a call to exclusivity. And that would be our first, if I had made an outline, it would be your first point number one, a call to exclusivity. And it seems like the simplest and most obvious of commands to give the people whom you have just rescued. Israel owes their very lives to God. It would only be right that their allegiance be given to no one else, not even to another to share with God. But God knows the heart of man, and He knows that it doesn't take much to redirect man's eyes and hearts away from Him. Anything that robs God of the worship that belongs to Him is an idol. And of course, this flies right in the face of the culture which the people of Israel had just left. And it would continue to be a problem, even as they are right on the heels of watching God perform miracle after miracle to secure their freedom from the idolatrous nation of Egypt. Because it's just a few chapters later that the people are worshiping the infamous golden calf. It was a problem with the next generation, as Moses' successor, Joshua, he challenged the people to make a choice to either serve the gods of their fathers or the holy God of Israel. Most of us know the rousing speech that Joshua gave the people, the "Choose this day whom you will serve." And the people responded, "We will serve the Lord." And then Joshua said, "No, you won't. And no, you haven't. It says, you have served gods of your own making. You have served the gods of the nations around you. You're doing it right now. And these words that you have spoken by saying, we will, are going to be a testimony against you because you're idolaters. And Joshua understood the importance behind making that choice. He rebuked their idolatry. In Joshua 24, verse 19, he says, you are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. These are strong words. And what Joshua is referring to here when he's talking to these people is apostasy. He's referring to a falling away, a rejection of God. We've seen such apostasy in recent weeks with prominent leaders in the church walking away from their faith. People are announcing it left and right on social media of prominent figures in churches that are saying, I've rejected Christianity even after being in the church for so long. They've rejected the true God for the gods of this world, and they face the judgment of a holy God who will not share His glory. And our prayer for these people should be the same as Joshua's was. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord. The temptation when we hear of stories of people falling away is to simply think, poor soul, what a shame. And of course we should feel sorrow for them. But if our next thought is not, Lord, strengthen my resolve for you, guard my heart for such idolatry, then we're being foolish. Idolatry is the greatest affront to God's character because the one thing that God demands from His creation is that we give Him glory. That is the purpose for which we were created, to give God glory. And when we give Him anything, or when we give anything else a higher status in our minds or our hearts, we have set up an idol, taking from God the glory that He is due. Idol worship was prevalent in the days of Abraham and Moses and Joshua, and it's just as prevalent today. It just takes different forms. From the preacher's homiletic commentary, the Reverend William Adamson, he writes, a man's idol is not necessarily an image of gold. It may be a child of clay, the fruit of his own loins, the wife of his bosom. It may be wealth, fame, position, success, business, anything which absorbs unduly the affections and attention. Against such idols, God hurls His resistless missile here as resolutely as against the heathen idols of wood and stone. We must take great care and caution to not elevate something to an honor higher than God in our hearts. But this is why this sin is so dangerous, as we may not even realize that this is what we are doing. Now, if asked, I don't think that there is anybody that would admit in this room that God has become second place in their life. But do our actions, our affections, our conversations, do they reveal the contrary? When our schedules get too full, what is the first thing to go? Do we cut our daily time in the Word and prayer? Do we cut back our time spent at church, which is something that we're going to deal with more as we focus on the fourth commandment? Do we sacrifice our convictions and biblical truth for the sake of our families, our spouses, or our children? Have we confused love of God and love of country? Do we think more about our favorite sports teams than we do about God? Do we talk about our favorite sports teams more than we talk about God? Do we find no trouble in memorizing movie quotes and song lyrics, but struggle to memorize Scripture? These are all ways in which we have set up idols in our lives. And of course, there are many more that we could mention, especially one of the biggest idols of all, and that is self. Pastor mentioned this a few weeks ago when he in his M&M series as he dealt with me. We must take caution to not put our comfort, our desires before God. And we must take caution when we set up idols because God will not stand for His glory to be given to another. And God may remove those idols from your life or bring you to a point of brokenness over your sin of idolatry. We must all take care that there is only one God in our life, and He does not share His glory. And then as we approach the second commandment, we notice that these two are very closely related. If we want to distinguish them, we might say that the first commandment is about who we worship, then the second commandment is about how we worship. Now there is, of course, the continued exhortation to not worship anything other than God, which would include physical representations of false gods. And this was certainly something that Israel would have been familiar with. Abraham, the father of Israel, was born in an idolatrous nation. According to Jewish tradition, Abraham's father made idols, and Abraham himself was most likely an idolater before his encounter with the true God. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, when fleeing his father-in-law Laban with his wife, we're told that Rachel brings with her the household gods. And then when we get to Moses, we know that the people of God struggled with separating themselves from the religious practices of their captors. And then we get to the golden calf situation right as God was issuing the command to not do this. So we know that this commandment was in part relating to the worship of false gods and the images that were created to represent them. But this commandment is about much more than that. It's about the way in which we worship the true God. The warning is about worshiping anything that is made by the hands of men, and we could also say anything that is imagined in the minds of men that is used for worship. Now, I realize that this may sound confusing, but it means worshiping any object that is supposed to be used to cause us to worship God. Now, one of the obvious ways this occurs is images of God in our worship services. We don't need crafted images of God to bring us to a point of worship, because we worship the real thing, not an image. This comes up a lot in the iconography of the Catholic religion. It's the same. It's when we have worship of places and objects and other people as a means to worship God. And this is the same as worshiping a false god. It's giving glory that is only reserved for God to something else. If you ever have a chance to visit the Holy Land, you're going to see this all over the place. Anytime an artifact or a place of significance is discovered, a shrine or a temple or a church is built on top of it, and thousands of people flock to it and worship that object or that place. Now, granted, yes, there are people that go there and the presence of being there causes them to worship the true God, and they are worshiping God. Okay, I've been there and I've been able to experience that. I've been in places where I'm amazed that this is where Jesus walked and did His ministry, and it's led me to a point to worship God. But I've seen people who have gone and they would place their hands on what they believe to be the tomb that held Jesus, and they're weeping and crying over this rock. Or they have what they believe is the stone slab that Jesus was laid upon as they brought Him off the cross. And we have people that are going and they're touching this slab and they're worshiping this piece of rock. Okay? And anytime, like as I said, anytime something of significance is found, you can walk I'm drawing a blank. It's the Spanish name for the way of the cross. Via Della Rosa, thank you. I didn't take Spanish in high school. The Via Della Rosa. You can walk the Via Della Rosa, and there are places where you can stop, and there's one that's an image that they believe is the image of blood that came from Christ, where His face was wiped, and it's on a piece of stone, and they come by and they touch that, and they worship that. I'm like, no, that is not Christ. They're worshiping an image. And yes, those images can point us to the true God, but we don't worship that object. These places can cause us to think of God, and we can certainly worship Him through remembering the significance of a place or item, but we don't worship that item. The people of Israel learned that the hard way when they went into battle with the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 4, thinking that an object that represented God was the same as the presence of God Himself. And this mistake led to the death of 30,000 Israelites. Now, you don't have to go to the Holy Land or even read about ancient Israel to see man-made creations designed to help us worship that end up being worshiped themselves. You can look at the worship wars that have raged on in the church for the past 30 to 40 years, where we have made the style of worship the object of our worship. The moment that you say, I can only worship to this particular style of worship, you have made that style of worship an idol. And I'm speaking to people on both sides of the aisle on this. There are just as many people who refuse to sing hymns as there are people who refuse to sing contemporary songs. And it's not just objects that are used for worship. They may be things that make us more comfortable in our worship. Think of the things that if they were not here on Sunday morning, you would say, nope, I can't worship like this. What if you came in this morning and there were no chairs? Nope, I can't worship that way. Or what if there was no air conditioning or electricity? Would you say, nope, I can't worship like this? You have turned objects that were meant for our comfort in our worship into an object of worship. What if the preacher wasn't wearing a suit and tie? What if someone wasn't sitting where someone was sitting in your seat? What if there was a prayer time instead of the handshaking time? Would you say, nope, I can't worship this way? It's not what I'm used to. Would that disrupt your worship? Now, the Bible has given us instructions on what our worship should look like. There are some things that the Bible is silent on. There's nothing about style of music, but there are clear distinctions on our directions given on the types of songs that we should sing. We should take caution in the songs we sing, even ones that are labeled as worship songs. Do our worship songs come from Scripture? Do they cause us to think of Christ? Do they even mention the name of God? But it's not just the music. We are told throughout Scripture what our worship is to entail. It's to include the reading of the Bible. 1 Timothy 4:13, it says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. But not just reading of the Bible, it's to involve preaching. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul's exhortation to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Our worship is to include the singing of God's word, Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And again in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then when we gather, the Father's house, what we call as the building of the church, is to be a house of prayer. Matthew 21, verse 13, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And then we are to observe the two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Pastor reads from whenever we have the Lord's Supper. Scripture mandates that these elements be part of our worship, but we do have liberty in the way that we utilize them. We are regulated in our worship to keep us from acts of impropriety and idiocy. But we are free from legalistic decrees that say it has to be done this way. We must remember that God is always to be the object of our worship. We have tools that man has created that help us worship and help point us to Christ, but our worship is reserved for Christ alone. So if the first commandment is about who we worship and the second is about how we worship, then the third is about in what manner we worship. And the manner in which we worship God is reverently, through the reverent use of His name. Now, growing up in the South, and maybe some of you have had the same experience, this commandment, whenever we've got to a teaching on the third commandment of you shall not take the name of your Lord and God in vain, it was basically summed up into don't cuss. That's all I was ever taught growing up, the third commandment. Don't cuss and don't use God's name profanely. You know, we know how that can be used. But this commandment does have something to say to us about profane speech, but it has something much more to say to us. We spent some time this summer talking about purity in our youth. And one of the topics that I talked about with our with the youth guys was purity in our speech. And we did talk about coarse language and how the way that we speak should be distinguishable from the culture. But this morning, I want us to go beyond that and look at some deeper implications found here in verse 7. Now, first, we see the warning about the misuse of God's name. And that's there in the first part of the verse. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God. And that directs us that the name of God be treated with respect, not only in your speech, but in the whole of our living. And this commandment is as broad as life itself. The third commandment means don't take up God's name wrongly. Not only don't speak God's name wrongly, not only don't write God's name wrongly, not only don't use God's name wrongly, but whenever you take up God's name, make sure you take it up aware of His holiness and consistently with His holiness. Don't claim His name unless you treat it with reverence and respect. The idea of taking God's name is the same manner in which a wife takes her husband's name. She is admitting to the rest of the world, I am associated with this man. We are together. Or another way to look at it is as an ambassador. Whether you represent your school, your company, your country, when you go as an ambassador, you take up the name of the person or the group you are representing, and you are expected to represent them well. When we take the name of God upon us, the name Christian, we're telling the world we represent Christ. And when we choose to live against what God has prescribed for us, then we have taken that name in vain. And then secondly, there's a warning against the dishonoring of God's name. And this command deals with any abuse of the divine name. Not just cursing, not just profanity, not just a mocking and irreverent use of God's name. To take up God's name in vain means any frivolous or insincere or thoughtless or unsubstantial use of His name. It means irreverent humor which mocks God in speech or mocks others with His name. It may be blasphemy or cursing or a broken oath, but it means more than that. It could mean professing faith in Christ and claiming to be a Christian, receiving baptism, and yet walking in worldliness. Denying our profession by our lives, and that is a breaking of the third commandment. This commandment says that when we take up the name Christian, we better mean it. Because when we are called Christians, we are being called by Christ's name. And what does Paul say about that name? That name is a name above every name. And when we take up the name Christian, we are taking to ourselves the name which is above every name and saying we are followers of the one who possessed the name above every name. And that calls us to live by the grace of the Holy Spirit in accordance with what we profess. And then third, we see the penalty of misusing God's name. The third command tells us that God will judge those who are ultimately hypocritical in the use of His name. If we take up His name, but we do not take up the reality of it, if we profess His name, but we do not live in accordance with that profession, if we say that we have tasted grace, but we have not tasted grace, then we take up His name in vain. And God will not allow His name to be misused, even though some may think they get by with it. On Palm Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago, a group of people took up the name of Jesus Christ, and they called Him the King, and they sang, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And they sang His praises, and they adored Him, and they waved palm branches on Him. And then 5 days later, they shouted, Crucify Him. They took His name in vain. Those that profess Christ today, have you taken His name in vain? Have you claimed to be His follower and yet you do not love Him, you do not trust Him, and you do not have faith in Him, and you do not obey Him and walk with Him? Have you taken His name in vain? Because God will not hold him guiltless who takes that name in vain. And then lastly, we come to the fourth commandment, the command to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. In my studies this past week, I came across one author who referred to this verse as the blessing we love to hate. Of the Ten Commandments, there is no other that elicits cries of legalism when it is mentioned. For many, this is the commandment that leads the charge that the whole of the Ten Commandments are no longer authoritative. But as we read and understand this verse, we will see that it does have authority over us. And that authority goes back even before this command was given in Exodus chapter 20. These verses are not an institution of the Sabbath. This is not where God set up the Sabbath. They are a reminder of an institution already in existence. That is clearly implied with the word remember. To remember a thing, it is necessary to have previous knowledge of it. So our understanding of the Sabbath goes back to when it was originally established in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. It says, "And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." God gave us the example of honoring the Sabbath by showing us how to do it. The design of the Sabbath was rest. God rested, not because He needed to. God does not grow tired or weary, but we do, and we need rest. God knew that, and so He established from the very beginning the principle of resting every 7 days. And the work that we are expected to rest from is our daily general labor, that which we do to provide for ourselves and for our family. Now, there were exceptions made for works of necessity, such as providing service, like a medical service to someone in need. But a work of necessity is not doing yard work on Sunday because you didn't have time to do it on Saturday because you had to get all the kids to their ball games. Now, it's usually at this point where people start saying, "But what about..." Actually, they probably start saying that the moment the Sabbath is mentioned. But we always want to look for the loophole. We always think we know better than God. As if God wasn't thinking about how busy we were going to be in 2019. God is not sitting up in heaven going, "Oh my, things sure have changed since I gave these commandments. But should I consider putting out a revised edition?" God set the standard, and He expects us to keep it. Now, for those that would say, I need to work that extra day," my response would be, "Look at Chick-fil-A." Now, that's my response to most tough situations. But it definitely applies here. Here is a business model that is committed to honoring the Sabbath. Okay, they're not just closed on Sunday. They are closed with the purpose of honoring the Lord. That is why they set that up. And here you have a fast food business that is more profitable than McDonald's, Starbucks, and Subway combined. And that's with being closed one day a week. I don't think it's a stretch to say that God has blessed a business that chooses to honor Him. That principle was taught to Israel in the wilderness when God provided manna for them to eat. And they were told not to gather on the Sabbath. And God blessed their obedience by providing double on the day prior. Now, if they were greedy and tried to collect more than they needed, it would become spoiled the next day, which we have a warning for us there as well in regards to our pursuit of working only to amass greater wealth. But the command of honoring the Sabbath was not only about the design of rest, it was about the duty of honor. See, the rest that is prescribed does not mean idleness. We do not honor the Sabbath by being lazy and refusing to do anything. The Sabbath is to be honored as holy, making it the Lord's Day. The Sabbath is called the Lord's Day. Do we have a Lord's Day theology? It is a day that is meant to be spent worshiping Him and honoring Him. It is not a day for recreation and for self-fulfillment. We are to set aside time for meditation on God's Word and the gathering of saints for corporate worship. Now, I can hear it already. Yes, you can worship God anywhere, but you cannot obey the fourth commandment anywhere. God expects us to meet as the church to honor the Sabbath. Now, I realize that for those that are sitting here, you may be thinking, "Well, we're good. This only applies to those that decide to skip out this morning." Well, not so fast. It says that we are to honor the Sabbath day, not the Sabbath morning, not the Sabbath hour or hour and a half. My father-in-law told me a story of a guy that he knew that would come to church every Sunday dressed for the lake. As soon as church was over, he was hightailing it out of there and heading off to the lake. Showed a mindset that was not prepared to worship even in that moment, much less the rest of the day. If it is the Lord's day, do you spend time in devotional reading, prayer, talking about spiritual things with your family? Do you go home to your families and talk about what you learned in church and in worship that day? Parents, do you spend time catechizing your children and teaching them things of the Lord? And then taking that time for godly rest. And what about the people that are observing you? Verse 10 mentions that this command was not just about Israel. It was about the foreigner, the sojourner, the traveler who was passing through. And their honoring of the Sabbath was meant to have an impact on them. It still boggles my mind when Christians say they can't come to church because they have family visiting. If your family is Christian, wouldn't they want to honor the Sabbath with you? And if they're not, what lesson are you teaching them about your faith in God when you choose them over Him? And I know some will say, I've gone too far. I'm meddling now. My response to this would be, can we go too far for a God who has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and the destiny of hell? If we look back to the beginning of this passage and we remember that these commands were given not in order that God's people might be redeemed, but because God's people had been redeemed. Our God went to the cross for our salvation, and we're going to make excuses for why we can't come to church. He gave us a lifetime in glory, and we can't even give Him a whole day. May we find ourselves on our knees, repenting of our sin, asking for forgiveness every time we fall short of giving God the glory that is due His name. How amazing would it be if we were a church sold out in our worship of God, holding nothing back, confessing sin, loving each other, and pointing people to Jesus. If you wonder why I'm passionate, it's because of the passion of Jesus. His passion on the cross. He loved me when I was unlovable. He saved me when I wasn't worth saving. If you can say the same thing, then let us worship Him together the way that He has prescribed and commanded us to do. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that You have given to us, that You have laid out for us how we might honor You. Forgive us when we fall short. We thank You, God, Lord, that You provide forgiveness when there is repentance. Lord, so let us confess our sins before You, Lord, when we do fall short of the glory that we should be giving You. And we thank You that there's grace to be found. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for redeeming us. Now may we honor You and give You glory. It's in Your name we pray.